to be here. I'm glad to be here this morning. Amen. I think of all the places I could be besides here, and I just rejoice because I'm here. Amen. That's right. Father, in thy name we open your word. We believe it, Lord. May not understand it in many cases, but we believe it. And we ask you to give me wisdom now. And Father, give me the gift of teaching in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Turn to the book of Acts, last chapter, chapter number 28. And verse number 25, Acts chapter 28 and verse number 25. This is the last page of the apostolic history of the church, the first, the infant church. And if you'll remember, we've told you how that probably the book of Acts finishes up before 70 A.D., which would put it somewhere between 65 and 69 A.D. The reason we say that is because 70 A.D. was a momentous time in the history of the world because the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. by Titus. And such an event like that would be, you would think, would be included in the book of Acts. That may not necessarily be so, because even the book of Revelation, which was written in 90 A.D. to 95 A.D. under the reign of Domitian, makes no reference whatsoever to the destruction of the temple, even though it is a settled fact that the temple was destroyed. We know that from profane history or secular history. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. But there is no record of that in the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. So you can't prove something by the omission of something. Try to go from that direction, you can't do it. But it's commonly accepted that the book of Acts was finished before 70 A.D. Now, what that does is give you chronology of the New Testament books. Chronology simply means the date of the writing of that book. Now, I want you to look at an event that records here in the last chapter. The Scripture says, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, and he quotes Isaiah 6. And he quotes Isaiah 6 in a number of places, and Isaiah 6 is quoted in a number of places in the New Testament. Every time it is quoted in reference to a judicial act of God, where God has done something as it relates to the children of Israel, not the Gentiles, the Jews. The Scripture says, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you. Now this is very important. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. Stop. Had Gentiles been saved before this? Cornelius was a Gentile. Gentiles had been saved before this. So what does he mean then that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles? It must mean far more than simply the fact that Gentiles can now be saved. That's not what he's saying. That's a misreading of it. He is saying that now the focus of salvation is not to the Jew, but to the Gentile. That's exactly what that means. Now, if that's true, and since it is true, it certainly is true, then something has just happened to the Jews. And if you'll look over here in the book of Romans, chapter number 11, it tells you what has happened to the Jews. Notice carefully. He quotes Isaiah 6 again. Romans 11, verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Therefore God hath blinded the Jews. Has he blinded them to the word of God? Well, they still have the Tanakh. As I've told you before, they don't call it the Old Testament. If they called it the Old Testament, they'd have to, that would be a tacit admission of a New Testament. And they don't, of course, they don't believe in a New Testament. There's only one Testament for the Jew. That's the Old, and that is the Tanakh. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, the Law, commonly referred to as the Law. So what's happening here is that God hath blinded them. He has blinded them. Now, we'll look at that in just a moment. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, had great reasoning among themselves, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, how many times have you heard it preached that the Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome? Have you heard that? Ever heard that preached? All right. That's not necessarily historically correct. We have no record of where the Apostle Paul was martyred. We do not have a record of that. We do have in 2 Timothy where he said, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. But there is no record in Scripture of the Apostle Paul being beheaded or being executed in any way. That's not in the Scripture. We just assume that this happened. Now, a lot of things taught in the church as fact come from the men who are called church fathers. How many of you know who the church fathers are? I mean, you don't have to know all their names, but I mean, who are we referring to generally when we refer to the church fathers? We're referring to men who were outstanding, who were notable, who were the leaders of the churches, who were pastors during the first 100 years after Christ. These are apostolic fathers. Then we have anti-Nicene fathers before the Council of Nicaea. Then we have post-Nicene fathers before the Council of Nicaea in 323 A.D., somewhere along in there. All right, these are the church fathers, and their writings, their letters, their sermons, things of this nature, they make reference not only to the Scripture but to historical events. The problem is that sometimes, being men, they may make reference to a historical event that was told them as if it was fact. In other words, you can't prove. You can't prove one way or the other if what they say is true, because first of all, it's not Scripture. And that's the most important thing. It's not included in the canon of Scripture. It comes down to us, therefore, as tradition. And if it's tradition, you can take it with a grain of salt. It may be true. It may not be true. Tradition is tradition. It doesn't say it's wrong. It doesn't say that it's not true. But tradition must be, you've got to deal with it guardedly. Because the Lord Jesus used the term tradition. He said, you've made the Word of God of none effect by what? The traditions of men. And tradition has a way of becoming fact when it's not necessarily based in fact. So the Apostle Paul, according to the book of Acts, chapter number 28, had spent 2 years in his own hired house. He was not apparently locked up in that famous dungeon that's in Rome. What's the name of that dungeon? The Mamertine Prison Dungeon. And it's well known. It's famous. And I've heard preachers preach that he was locked up in the prison, looked out the back window and saw the chop block and all of that, and might have even preached it myself. But that's not necessarily true. You see, you don't have any Scripture for it. It makes good preaching in the sense that he was ready to go and meet the Lord. He said, I'm now ready to depart and be with Christ, which is far greater. But just remember something, that tradition a lot of times originates from people who have an agenda. And they want to push a certain point. They want to support a certain church or a certain ministry or a certain place. And so things like that happen. But here's what the Scripture says, that the book of Acts finishes with the Apostle Paul saying that he was detained in his own hired house, and that the Jews had been blinded. Now, what does this mean when it says blinded? Because this is important for you to understand something here. Turn to John chapter number 15. All right. All right. In John chapter number 15, who does the Lord Jesus Christ identify himself to be? Verse 1. He's the true vine. All right. If you'll notice in verse number 16, what does he say? What does he say? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. All right. Now, in John chapter number 16, when the Lord Jesus was here during his earthly ministry, he had a hand-picked group of people who followed him, his disciples. All right. Every last one of them. I'm talking about the 12. I'm not talking about the hundreds that followed him. And John 6 talks about many of them went away. And he said to his disciples, would you also go away? And that's when the Apostle Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Revelation comes from God. It doesn't come from man. Here in John chapter number 16, he said, it's expedient for you that I go away. I've got to leave. He said, if I do not go away, verse 7, John 16, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he has come, and notice what he does. He opens the world. He opens their mind. He opens their eyes to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because he says, he reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then what follows? Therefore, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he also speak. Now, this was written to believers in the first century because they could read this. But do you think it moves past the first century all the way into the 21st century? Of course it does. The work of the Holy Spirit is to continue to guide men into all truth. The work of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate the heart to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. One sure sign that you've ever been influenced by the Holy Ghost is that you'll know the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not a religious leader. He did not found a religion. He is not one of the gods among many gods. He is the Almighty, and there is none beside him. And his church is the pillar and ground of the truth. There is no other way to heaven but by him. He's the door. There is no other door. And these are dogmatic, absolute statements, but that's what he said. That's what the Scripture says. And if you believe the Bible, then you must accept the Lord Jesus at face value when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So what happened to the Jews? Because they're the prophets. Notice what he said over here in John 9, the 9th chapter of John. Now look at this thing. Romans 9. The 9th chapter of Romans. Now look at this. Romans 9. Verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. For my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. That's a handful. Whose are the fathers? And of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came? Genealogy in Matthew 1, Luke 3. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now that's a handful. I mean, he's really said something here, hasn't he? He said, they have been given all these privileges. They have the oracles of God. They have the prophets. The Apostle Paul is burdened to the point of absolute grief over his people, over his brethren. Now, why is he? Because this is the evangelist. Okay? Paul is not only a missionary, he is an evangelist. The primary ministry of an evangelist is to reach souls, is to carry the gospel to men, to mankind. He doesn't have a group that he has to, as a pastor, that he has to teach and inform and lead and minister to on a weekly, monthly basis, a yearly basis. An evangelist ministry is quick to the point to present the one who died for the souls of mankind. And so he is a true evangelist. A missionary is one who goes out and carries that gospel out to the ends of the earth. All right? He has a burden for his own people. I mean, why not? He's the apostle to the Gentiles, yes. But he realizes in the process, here are all of my people. My people, the Jews, are rejecting the very one that I'm preaching. So that burdened him to his soul. And so he went to God with it. And God gave him the answer in Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, and then he goes into this issue and Elijah's ministry. The reason he uses Elijah's ministry was very simple and clear. He came to Israel to provoke them to decide who God was. That was his ministry. When he went to the top of Mount Carmel, and if you missed that, you've missed the point of Elijah's ministry. Elijah's ministry was to provoke Israel to make a decision of who God was. Is he Baal or is he Jehovah? And at the top of Carmel, Baal and Jehovah squared off. Guess who won? And guess who always wins? Needless to say. But anyway, you know the story. Elijah cleansed the land of the prophets of Baal, and Israel returned to Jehovah, their covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, now look at this. When he starts the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, who does he call upon? Elijah. What's the purpose? The point is this. Who is your God, Israel? Who is your God? Is Jesus Christ your God, or is he not your God? Jesus Christ is their God. He's not only the God of the Gentile, he's the God of the Jew also. Amen. There is one God. Amen. And look over here in Revelation chapter number 1. I want you to notice how that we have a continual progressive revelation of the might and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:18. 1:8, rather. Revelation 1:8. Now, this is a continual, progressive revelation of the glory and might of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament starts with a baby in a manger, and it finishes by making this statement about him. You can't make any greater. There's nothing greater can be said about him than this. Look at this. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. You go ahead and read that. All right, now look at that. When somebody stands in front of you and denigrates the Lord Jesus Christ and puts him to a place of servanthood, or makes him a created God, or in any fashion that casts some kind of an aspersion against him, remember Revelation 1:8. I am the Almighty. There's only one Almighty. There can only be one Almighty. If you have two Almighties, neither one of them are Almighty. Can't have two. There can only be one. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am, therefore he says this of himself, not somebody else saying it of him. Although it's true if somebody else said it, that's fine. But he said it. This is his own confession. I am the Almighty. Now, the book of Revelation, remarkable thing. Because the book of Revelation starts with a lamb. Starts with a lamb. See, the New Testament starts with a baby in a manger and finishes with the Almighty. The book of Revelation starts with a lamb before the throne. Look at it, chapters 4 and 5. Verse 3, you have a throne, Revelation 4. You have 24 elders. They fall down and worship him that sit upon the throne. Then in chapter number 5, you have presented for you, verse number 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. Now he shows you who he is. Verse 6, a lamb as it had been slain. Now watch this. He starts as a lamb, the Lord Jesus, in the book of Revelation, and finishes in the book of Revelation. Go to chapter number 21, chapter 22, and verse 3. And this is the lamb. We trace the lamb all the way through Revelation, and here's how we wind up. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of what? And of the Lamb. One throne, one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. All sitting on one throne with that eternal identity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And now the one visible for all of mankind to see is the God-man. Now the God-man is the man who came into being 2,000 years ago. The Son of God did not come into being 2,000 years ago. The Son of God incarnated Himself in human form 2,000 years ago. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses and every cult breaks its neck on that one point, right? That's so important, because 2,000 years ago, a man came into being, born of the virgin's womb, and that man is now the one you will see seated on the throne, identified as the Almighty. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate in flesh. And that's a mighty powerful thing, because it tells you that that creature that was made from the dust of the ground, that creature that was made from the dust of the ground, that creature that was made from the dust of the ground, that had breathed into his body the very life of God, not eternal life, but life source from God, because there is no source of life, other source of life than God. Amen. Comes from nowhere else. Life does not... come into being. There's a term for it. Doesn't happen. Doesn't exist. You live in la-la land. Life must come from the life giver. And he is the only one who has lived forever. And he breathed into Adam the piece of clay's nostril, an empty shell. He breathed into his nostrils life. And he became, see the becoming? He became a living soul. Therefore, the first Adam is of the earth, earthy, of the earth, earthy. First Adam gave you your life because you inherited his life. You were born of him. First Adam is the progenitor of all of mankind. But the last Adam is the Lord from heaven, not of the earth. The last Adam, therefore, is the Lord from heaven, who came into a virgin's womb and was incarnate in flesh and became the God-man. See the becoming? See what's happening? How much higher could man ever aspire to be than to think that he would take the creature that he had created from dust and become him and sit down on the throne? Did he? Was he a man? Don't let it blow you out of the water. Was Jesus Christ a man? Yes, he was a man. He had to be a man or he couldn't have died. It is utterly impossible for the second person of the Trinity to die. Why? Because the second person of the Trinity has the exact same life as the first person of the Trinity and as the third person of the Trinity. It is the life of Almighty God. So he had to incarnate in flesh to die. He could not have died. It was impossible for God to die. Just as impossible for God to lie, it's impossible for him to die. But the God-man could die. And when the God-man, the man, Christ Jesus, the one who is seated in heaven that we pray to and through to reach God the Father, the God-man laid down his life. What life did he lay down? These are questions you have to answer. What life did he lay down? Did he lay down the life that was from everlasting to everlasting? Or did he lay down the life that was born in the virgin's womb? Yes, he laid down the life that was born in the virgin's womb. Now, Catholics, we've got a lot of good Catholic people out there, I no doubt in my mind, that are born again, love the Lord. There are a lot of things about the Catholic religion I can't accept at all. And they make a statement constantly by saying, the Mother of God, the Mother of God, the Mother of God, God was never born. in order for her to be the mother of God, God would have to be born. You agree? She's the mother of the God-man. If they'd say that, I fully agree with that. She is a virgin daughter of Zion. I fully agree with that. As far as Mary is concerned, she's the exemplary of every woman should aspire to be Mary. As clean and pure as they come. But she's not God. And nowhere in the Bible are you to worship her. But a life came into being in her womb that had never existed. It was the life of the God, of second person of the Godhead, God the Son, merging into human flesh and becoming the God-man. Now, when that happened inside the virgin's womb, something started. Something started in her womb. Therefore, Mary becomes the mother of something here. I mean, big deal, real big deal. Something had started in the womb of Mary that had never existed. And for 33 and a half years, the God-man walked this earth, sinless and perfect. Sinless and perfect. If he hadn't been, his death would have been useless. Sinless and perfect. When he laid his life down on that cross, it was not taken from him. He gave himself. He laid it down. Nobody ever had that power. Nobody can do that. You can try to lay your life down, kill yourself, but you may not succeed. Your life is in the hands of God. In Him we live and move. But anyway, He laid His life down. All right? He said, I have power to lay it down. Then what? He said, I have power to take it back. All right, here's what happened. When He laid His life down and died on that tree, His life left His body because His body became the receptacle of sin. His soul bore the curse of sin. God said, I shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. His spirit departed from him. And for 3 days, his body lay in the tomb. According to Scripture, it never corrupted. According to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, quoting the book of Psalms, it saw no corruption. Reason no corruption? Because there was no corruption in his flesh. His flesh was not the blood of man. Perfect. Third day. Life comes back into that body that lies in the tomb. That life re-enters that body, and once the life had re-entered that body, something new had happened again. Because once he arose from the dead, he could never die again. He's still the God-man. He's the God-man who now was alive, became dead, and he said, behold, John, I'm alive forevermore. Now we've got a new thing entirely. A life that was capable of dying, that did die and that was now alive and could never die again. That's what eternal life is about. That's the life that he gives to the believer. He gives to you and to me the life of the God-man who died, was buried, rose again, came back to life, and now lives eternally. His life, therefore, went through a judicial judgment. His life went through the gates of death. His life went through into the bars of hell, whatever else term you want to use for it. His life went through it, to it, and came out of it on the other side. Why? Because death can only hold that one subject to death. And that one is subject to the condemnation of death. And he's not. Because he paid it, became the substitution for it, and rose from the dead. His resurrection from the dead. And this is what the Bible says in Romans 1. And this is something that you have to think on a while. You got to really do some thinking on this one. When he rose from the dead on that third day, a declaration was made. An announcement was made in all of creation. When he arose from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God. Amen. This declaration came from God the Father. It had to. He was declared to be the Son of God. Now, essence is one thing. Jesus Christ, nobody ever doubted the fact, no angel ever questioned that he was the second person of the Trinity. That's his essence. That's who he is. He was there before they were there. All things were made by him and for him, see, Colossians chapter number 1. But now we have God the Father declaring, this is my Son, by the resurrection from the dead. That's quite a thing. He was declared, he's the God-man. That identity will never change. And I've read some men I have some respect for, but I don't agree with them on this at all. Some of them say he'll cease to be the God-man and the Trinity goes back to being the Trinity as it was in eternity past. I don't believe that. I believe he's the God-man forever. Reason I do is because when God gave His Son, He gave His Son. When He gave His Son, He never received His Son back the way He left. Once He became the God-man, He would never unbecome the God-man. He is forever the God-man. And the reason for that is because He's the last Adam, the second man, and all of humanity and creation will ever be saved, will be saved in the God-man. That's future. That's life. That's eternity. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no future. There is no life. There is no eternity. And every cult that exists, every last cult on the face of this earth, always gets messed up on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who He is, who He was, who He is in eternity. And that's the most important thing in the whole Bible, is Him, is how you understand Him to be. So the life He gives me now is a life that lived for 33 and a half years, died, was buried, and rose again the third day. The life that is inside my soul rejoices over death because it was dead and death couldn't hold Him. The life that lives within me right now lived a perfect sinless life for 33 and a half years, overcame sin and ever since in respect of the Word, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, glorified, full of joy and power, coming again to receive into Him all of His. That life's in me right now. The life that I receive is not life that was breathed into me when He breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living soul. And he was of the earth, earthy. But the life that is in me was not breathed into me. The life that was in me, that life that is in me right now, literally overwhelmed who I was and became me. That's who I am. I'm a son of God by the new birth. Nowhere in that Bible, you'll not find it from Revelation, from Genesis 1 through Revelation, the last chapter number 22. You will never find anywhere in the Scripture where Jesus Christ ever became or was begotten has to do with the birth in Bethlehem. He never became the Son of God. He was never born to become the Son of God. The birth of 2,000 years ago when He was born, the virgin's womb, if you've listened to how I've said all this here this morning, you never heard me say one time, you'll never hear me say one time that Jesus Christ became the Son of God by His birth 2,000 years ago. No, sir. That did not happen. He was the Son of God by essence. No choice in the matter. Forever. But He became the God-man. That's what this is talking about. That's what this is all about. The book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, is a unveiling. It's a pulling back of a curtain. It's the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And here's the way most people understand that, okay? See if I'm right. They start reading the book of Revelation and think, well, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And they're reading about what's going to happen on the earth and about the Antichrist and all that. See, that's the way they see it. That's not what it's about. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of who Jesus Christ is. All the rest of this stuff is just incidental. The Antichrist, the tribulation, the millennium and all that, that's just incidental. That just happens as it relates to who He is. You see, the day is going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ will be manifested to eternity. I'm talking about all of creation. I'm talking about everything that exists. And that's what's in this book right here. And when He is, at His name, all of a sudden, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord.
Amen.
Lord, not Messiah, not Christ. He's Lord. What's that mean? Messiah is Mashiach, the Christ, the ruler of Israel, a Savior in that sense. Okay? Christos. Jesus is His earthly name of humility, which was exalted, and that's the name that is said. All right? But Lord means absolute master and owner. This is the one who is the sovereign of the universe. That's the Lord. They'll confess Him to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, you can confess that and still go to hell. See what I mean? You can confess Him Lord. He said, "Why say to me, Lord, Lord, do not the things that I say?" You can acknowledge, as the devil will, He is Master, Lord, Creator, and Sovereign of the universe, and still go to the pit. Confess Him as Savior, Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, my God, you won't go to the pit. That Savior will keep you from destruction and damnation. Amen. And every one of those, Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle used that full term, that full identifying name structure for him in the New Testament time and time and time and time again. So the book of Revelation ends by saying he is the Almighty. So go back over here to Matthew chapter number, go to the fly leaf in the New Testament. And here's what I have on mine. And it may differ. But here's what my fly leaf. Now, the fly leaf is the page right before your first page. It varies where it's located. But it'll be the page that says the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right? Underneath it, it says, this is the real Word of God, the authorized version, King James 1611. No, just kidding you. It says authorized King James Version. I put underneath it, this is the real Word of God. Okay? So there'll be any doubt in your mind. All right. The New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, authorized King James Version. Tell me something now. What does that mean? The Greek word is diatheke, hakene diatheke, okay? The New Testament, or the word can be translated covenant, all right? Let's look at it first of all. It means, first of all, that God has made a covenant with mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
All right, then that means that what's going on here is past the old covenant, or the Old Testament. What's that covenant? What's it have to do with? What does it take to make a covenant? What did God lay down in the book of Genesis all the way through the Bible? That there's an element that was absolutely necessary to make a covenant when it comes to salvation. Now, other covenants are made. There was a covenant of the bowl and things like that, but I'm talking about salvation. What? Blood. A sacrifice. A blood covenant. All right? The Lord Jesus raised a cup and said, this is the cup, or the blood, or the wine, or this is the cup of the New Testament. This is my blood, the New Testament. All right. If you're born again today, has that blood been applied to you? Okay. Turn to Revelation 1:5. I want you to look at something here now. We'll run out of time before I get all this covered. But I'm trying to show you how things come together and they end. Revelation 1:5. From Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness. Now look at this. The first begotten of the dead. That word begotten shows up a lot of times in the New Testament. Watch it carefully when it shows up as it relates to the Lord Jesus, because it all reveals something. What does it mean he's the first begotten of the dead? First one born from the dead, never to die again. That's what he is. All right. He's the first fruits of them that slept. All right. And the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that, watch this now, loved us and did what? Washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now that's plain, isn't it? Did you know that probably 95% of all the new Bibles say loosed us from our sins in his own blood? The difference between lauo and luo, I think, is the difference. It's been a while since I've looked at it. One Greek letter. I forget which is which. But in the King James Bible, the word is washed. In the corrupted Greek text, the word is loosed. Is there a difference between loosing and washing?
Yes, sir.
All right, exactly. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. Then that has to do with the covenant, doesn't it? Okay? It has to do with the covenant. It has to do with this New Testament. Well, how many of you in here this morning, when you were born again, and you know, you believed in the Lord Jesus, received him into your heart, and you know you're a believer, you know you really believe, you know that your faith is genuine. Did you have any real blood touch you? You didn't, did you? But do you believe in blood?
Yes, sir.
Do you believe there is blood, therefore, that can wash your sins?
Yes, sir.
If not, then what you have here is simply a, what's the term for it? It's a representative thing. It's a kind of a You know, the word doesn't really mean what it says. It's just, I can't think of the word. It's, what's that word? That's metaphor or something like that. It just represents something that's still another word. But anyway, you're not really being washed with real blood, okay? The real blood doesn't really exist. It's just the thought behind it and the idea. Do you accept that? Do you believe that? Well, there's a bunch of people preaching that. They're preaching that. Now, why would a man want to do that? Secondly, you hear it, then why would he do that? Why would he remove the blood? See? Symbolical is still not the term. I might tell you, what is that word? Anyway, if the blood exists, and I believe it does,
yes, sir.
And I believe the blood is how he entered into, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, he entered in with his own blood. That's what it says. His own blood into the presence of God. Okay, that blood represented the sacrifice that he made. If he entered in with his own blood, either he had his own blood or what did he have? Well, I died on the cross. You saw me shed my blood. That's good enough. No, his own blood. Well, then how does God wash you from your sins in his blood? If you're not physically touched by that blood, then what's going on? Could it be that the Almighty has a way of taking hold of his creatures and doing something to them that defies the explanation? Could it be that the blood can be applied to you in a way that you just simply can't explain it or understand it, but it's real? Now, why would he want to wash you? See, he could just dabble a little blood on you and kind of smear a little bit on you like that. But that's not what he does he? He washes you. All right? Does he wash your body, your soul, or your spirit? That's a good question, don't you think? He didn't wash your body. Because the truth of the matter is, God doesn't have much more use for your body. When you're done with it, he's done with it.
Amen.
He's not going to drag it up to heaven and put it on display and say, poor old so-and-so lived in this thing for 90 years. That's not going to happen. He's done with your body, he's done with it. It goes back to the dust from whence it came.
Amen.
All right? Spirit now. Spirit. And soul, that reduces us to what's going on, all right? Now, when Adam, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a spirit, am I wrong? He became a what? He became a living soul, all right? He became a soul. He became a soul. God didn't create the soul. He became a soul, all right? When you got born again, when you were born of God, the Spirit of the living God literally gave you identity and being. You became a son of God. That son of God, is it your body? Is that son of God, is it your soul? The son of God, is it your spirit? That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. All right? Soul, intellect, emotion, and will, usually laid out like that. All right? Consciousness, communion, and intuition. These are the three things that usually they identify making up the spirit. The higher part of your being, the actual of who you are. You're a spirit being, okay? So who's he washing? All right? Soul? Anybody? How many for soul gets washed in the blood? How many for spirit gets washed in the blood? All right? We've got a good, got controversy. We'll pick it up next week. I always like a controversy. Soul or spirit, which one gets washed in the blood? It's sure not the body. All right, Brother Rayleigh did. Yes, sir.
Does the scripture not say that he has cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living?
He certainly does, brother. Absolutely. It does. And he says, receive the engrafted word. The Bible said, by the renewing of the word, talking about the cleansing of the word and all that. Yes, sir. Would you dismiss this, please?